It truly is a pleasure to have Dawn here and to be able to have her preach for us. And I just pray that you will get as much benefit from her teaching as I do.
Good morning. Okay, I have to stop for 1 second because to see my friends and my neighbors from Good Shepherd, from my neighborhood, from Getting Real Ministries here, just makes me like, oh, right? But coming to Westminster also feels a little bit like going home. Because as many of you know, I originally started in ministry at First Press. And then Good Shepherd, which is a Lutheran church, welcomed me there as one of their own. And that was an amazing experience for me where I was able to grow not only in my faith, but in teaching. And then I get to come back here. And like I said, going back to your roots, it always feels like coming home. So this morning, I thought it would be fun to get to know each other briefly before I get started. And I wanted to share a couple of my passions so that you know me a little bit. So a couple of my passions are, let's see, coffee. Love coffee. I love coffee. Let's see. Oh, I love baking. I love baking. My grandchildren call me Booga. So get used to that. You're going to hear Booga a lot, and we can talk about that at another time, but that just, I kept saying, no, it's Grams, and she kept saying, no, Booga, and Grams, Booga, so it's Booga, it's stuck. So I love baking with my grandchildren. I grew up in a bakery. I like fitness so that I can eat the stuff from the bakery. I enjoy decorating. I like antiquing. I love my dogs. Like, seriously love my dogs. I have 2 German Shepherds. Of course, my family and Jesus, right? So now it's your turn. Tell me some of the things that are your passions.
Music.
Thank you, Mark.
Fitness.
Yes. We can get grab a donut afterwards. It'd be great. Anyone else? Reading, Jesus, worship, more music, absolutely. I love that. Well, you know, A.W. Tozer, he writes this about passion. He says, passion can be defined in 2 ways. First, there is this passion of the heart, and then there is the passion of the mind. And often these two are confused or used interchangeably. And the difference is that the passion of the mind is influenced by outside influences, whereas the passion of the heart delves deep into the deep things of God. So as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, I bet you that I spend a moment every day on a few of my passions. But I wouldn't be willing to die for any of them other than my family or Jesus. And I bet all of you sitting here would say the same. Hopefully, we will never be put to that difficult test. However, as Jesus faced his impending death, we were his passions that were on his mind. And today's sermon will hopefully prove just that for you. Now, however, as Jesus faced his impending death, as I said, we were the passion. So keep that in mind as we go forward. Today I will take you back to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we will look at this through the lens of Matthew, where his main audience were Jewish Christians. Pastor Andy started in the garden last week, and I'd like to take us back there today just to take a look at something else. I want to take a look at the cup of wrath, because it is here where we see the passion narrative actually begin. And in theology, the word passion comes from the Latin patai. I think I said that right, patai, meaning to endure or to suffer. And it refers to Jesus' last hours. And in this scene, we will discover God's great passion for us as well. So our reading today comes from the book of Matthew, starting in chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Then going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were so heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for your church and for your people. I thank you for this place. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Son. Lord, will you just permeate this sanctuary, Lord, so that we can feel your presence. And may my words glorify you, Lord, and not myself, and may they be pleasing to you. It's in your Son's mighty name I pray. Amen. Okay, the scene is set. The passion of the Christ begins. And at this point in the narrative, Jesus has just finished his Last Supper, and he takes his disciples to the garden. He's going to leave 8 of them on the outside of the garden in a cave that they were used to coming in and being in and staying in for prayer and fellowship. And he takes his closest 3 and he enters the garden for support. He's asking these guys to come along with him for support and companionship while he meets with his Father for this intense time of prayer. But, you know, there's something in the garden that happens that I think begs for an explanation. And maybe you've wondered this yourself in the past. In the book of Luke, Luke writes, he began to be in agony. And even though Matthew and Mark don't use the word agony exactly, they do use synonyms. And I think that understanding this agony is to understand why Jesus died and how we should live in response to Jesus' suffering. And that's what we're going to do today. So I'm going to ask a few questions. They're rhetorical, but as we go through this, I'm going to ask the questions, and I'm going to try to see if we can answer them, okay? So why the sorrow? Why all this sorrow? Verse 37 says that as he was walking along, he began, meaning that it was sudden, right? Here Jesus is, he's walking along, and suddenly this sorrow, which means this inner pain, and trouble, which also means like horror, comes upon Jesus. And the book of Mark adds that Jesus was astonished. So here he is, he's walking along, and then boom, right? This sorrow, it just crushes him, and it astonishes him. And Jesus says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Meaning, this pain and this horror, they're crushing him. It's so intense that Jesus feels like, you know, he might just drop dead right there. And Luke, as you know, Pastor Andy brought this up last week, Luke adds another little horrible tidbit, and that is that Jesus was drenched in sweat, and his sweat was mixed with blood. Now, it is rare, but not impossible, for a person who is in a state of shock to sweat blood. If I have any doctors out there, I think it is pronounced hematidrosis. So let's pause for a moment. What's going on here? Most of us read this and we think, well, Jesus knew the agony that the cross was going to bring. He knew what he was going to be enduring. And there is possibly that, right? Because he was, after all, human. So we can't take that away from him. But I actually think that there's more to this agony, because there have been thousands of people who have faced torture for their faith in Jesus, right? And there are plenty of stories where martyrs have taken it with, you know, confidence and poise. As a couple examples, I mean, they're old examples, but in the early Christian church, early on, in the year 2003, and I'm using two different examples, one for the girls, one for the guys. So in 2003, a young woman, 21-ish years of age, her name was Perpetua. She was well-educated. She was honest. Again, she was a young mom. She was arrested for refusing to renounce her faith in Jesus. So she was thrown into a Roman arena where it was filled with bloodthirsty spectators and gladiators and these vicious beasts, and where then a mad heifer, this mad bull, trampled her. And the story goes that she just remained completely serene and totally unshaken. And when the bull didn't kill her by trampling her and throwing her around in the air, apparently a young gladiator was sent to kill her. And I guess as he approached her, you know, he's got the sword, but Perpetua notices that his hand is trembling, so she guides the sword to her throat, where she's beheaded. Centuries later, in Oxford on Broad Street, around the Reformation time, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were burned at the stake for their faith. And it's possibly the most famous words ever spoken by a Christian martyr. Latimer turns to Ridley, and the flames are engulfing them. And Latimer says, "Hey, be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light a candle in England, as I trust shall never be put out." People heard that, and we're still quoting them here today. But what do we have here with Jesus, right? Is he waving and smiling? Is he standing there peacefully and serene? No, instead, the text tells us that he's shaking. He's trembling, right? He's sweating blood. So here's the question. Why have so many Christ followers faced death with confidence and inner peace, yet the Son of God is just agonizing to the point of death? You know, it's not like it was a surprise, right? Because Jesus had been constantly telling his disciples and others that he was going to die. But something here is surprising him. Something has come upon him that nearly levels him. He's in shock. So what is it? It isn't that he's going to physically die. Scholars actually believe that it's something else, that it's the cup. It's the cup. Because he says, "Father, let this cup pass from me." So what's the cup? Well, let me explain. In all ancient languages and cultures, a cup often meant suffering. In fact, a cup was often a form of execution. Socrates himself was executed by drinking poison. But in the Old Testament, the cup meant God's divine wrath on all wrongdoing. Ezekiel 23, Ezekiel, he writes, "You shall drink the cup of ruin and desolation and tear at your breasts." And Isaiah 54 says, "You will drink the cup of his fury, and you will stagger." Tearing at your chest and staggering are metaphors for having drunk some fiery poison and dying. And that's what Jesus is facing here. God's justice and punishment is beginning to come down. Perpetua, Latimer, and countless others have never experienced death like this because they've never had to face the cup. Tim Keller. He writes, "The cup is the divine, infinite wrath of God that human evil deserves, and it was about to come down on Jesus here." And some may ask, well, didn't he know that it was coming? And of course he did. But according to God's word, we know that what is it that separates us from God? Sin, right? Sin separates us from God. And that, and so then, because of that sin, not only does it separate us, it removes us from his presence altogether. We can see that in the Old Testament a lot. And this is what Jesus was experiencing as he walked into the garden and he began to pray. It was in that moment that hell was opened to Jesus, and it falls upon him like a crushing blow. And Keller continues, "It wasn't fear of death, it was separation from the Father. The forsakenness of the Father was beginning here in Jesus. He could sense it in an overwhelming way." Can you even imagine? Can we even imagine? Jonathan Edwards, an 18th century American minister and philosopher, in his sermon, The Agony of Christ, he's speaking on the garden, he says, "The agony was caused by a vivid, bright, full, immediate view of the wrath of God. God the Father set the cup down before Christ, which was vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. He now had a near view of the furnace of which he was about to be cast into. He stood and viewed the raging flames and the glowing heat so he might know where he was going and was about to suffer." He was about to drink the cup of ruin and desolation and drink it and stagger. And that's what Jesus was experiencing there. So I hope that you can see the importance of understanding this. This moment here, honestly, is almost, it's not greater, but it's almost greater than the cross itself. Because why? Because Jesus had a chance to escape it all, and he didn't. He turns to his Father three times and asks, "May this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours." God, in essence, he says no by not responding, and Jesus begins to experience the wrath of God. You know, today it's common to hear people say, "Well, I don't believe that God is a God of wrath. I believe that he is a God of love." Right? We hear a lot of that. Love, 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 right? He's a God of love. And yes, God is love. But here's the thing. Until you understand that God is a God of wrath, who has a cup for evil, you will never truly understand a God of love who's willing to come and drink it himself. If you don't understand the greatness of God's anger at sin, you will never understand or experience the God who was willing to absorb the punishment himself. Friends, that's love. That's love. And that's a love that you are never going to experience outside of Jesus. You're not going to experience it in your spouse or your children or your parents, your best friend, nor your religion. It's only in our triune God, who doesn't merely say that he loves you, he actually did something about it. So if you've ever questioned God's goodness towards you or questioned God's love towards you, I want you to remember the Garden of Gethsemane and the cup of wrath. I want you to remember the cross. So another rhetorical question, why here? Why couldn't this have just been like a last-ditch effort or a last moment of great prayer to, you know, fortify Jesus before he was going to go to the cross? In John 15, Jesus says, "I give my life for my sheep. No man takes my life from me," meaning that it's voluntary, right? Jonathan Edwards, he continues in his sermon, "There are many things where we say, I'm going to do it, and once you've done it, you realize it was a lot harder than you thought it might be." Any parents here? I don't know about you, but I was an expert at parenting until I became a parent, right? It's just the way it is, right? So if you said, I'm going to die for the sins of the world and take the physical suffering as well as this spiritual punishment that humans deserve, and then you get to the cross, you'd be like, oh, whoa, this is a lot harder than I thought it would be. And you're already nailed. But what's going on here is darkness. Christ's friends have fallen asleep. The soldiers haven't arrived. Jesus is alone. And Jesus is beginning to experience what it will be like. And at that moment, it would have been so easy to quit. But instead, he follows through anyhow, meaning that it was voluntary. So it actually enhances everything else that Jesus does. Edwards continues, he says, Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that he would plunge himself into it without knowing how dreadful the furnace would be. Therefore, God set him at the mouth of the furnace so he might look in and view its fierce and raging flames to see where he was going and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for sinners, knowing what it was. If Jesus had not fully known before drinking the cup, it would not have been his own act as a man. But when he took that cup, knowing what he knew, it makes his love that much more wonderful and his obedience that much more perfect. And then how can something be much more perfect than perfect? And I love this illustration. If you think about this, if we consider centuries earlier, right? Centuries earlier in a different garden, God created Adam, and in the garden he showed him a tree and he said, "Obey me about that tree and you will live and I will be with you." And Adam didn't. And now, centuries later, God puts the second Adam in a different garden, shows him a tree that will be fashioned into a cross, and God says, "Obey me about that tree, and you will die, and you will be crushed, and I will abandon you." Do you realize that God has told everyone in human history, "Obey me, and I will be with you. Obey me, and you will live"? Jesus is the only one who has ever been told, "Obey me, and you will be destroyed and abandoned." And he does it anyhow. No one has ever loved God like that, which is why it is infinitely more perfect than perfect. Not only did he love God like that, but we see that he loved his neighbors like that as well, right? What are the first two commandments that we're to follow? Love God, love others, right? So look at his neighbors. Jesus asked them, right? He asked them to join him for companionship and support. And here where he's facing his biggest challenge and temptation, and these goofballs are asleep. And he asked them several times, "Can you just be there for me? Please stay awake." And I got to thinking, you know what? These guys, they represent all of us. These are the people whom Jesus is supposed to die for. In that garden, when he could have left, it's almost as if God was saying to Jesus, "Here's the cup that you are to drink. There's the furnace in which you will be cast. If these knuckleheads are to be saved, there is no other way. Either they perish or you perish." Do you love them enough to do that? No one has ever loved you like this. In the garden, he tasted what was going to happen, and he still responded, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will." So, how do we apply this to our life today? Right? It's always good to know things, and it just gets us feeling all like, "Yay, Jesus, you're so great." But we still have to know what to do with it today. Do you remember back in, I don't know, it must have been the early 90s, somewhere 90s, where the WWJD bracelets started going around? All our kids were wearing WWJD, what would Jesus do? I have a better acronym. I think it would have been better. Maybe, Pastor Andy, we could do this. We do DWJD. Do what Jesus did. Do what Jesus did. Because Jesus here, he is a model of obedience. He is a model of obedience. His integrity is the same in the dark as well as the light. Am I? Are you? Psalm 86:11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart to revere your name." The next thing is that Jesus is a model of forgiveness. In his greatest moment of need, his disciples betray him. They let him down. They abandon him. Yet Jesus shows them compassion. And how do you respond to someone who has let you down? Who has fallen asleep on you? But we always have to ask, and I hate this question, is who have I let down? Who have I let down? And honestly, after knowing all of this, how could we not forgive someone? And the last thing I'm going to share here, I think it is the last little piece, is Jesus is a model for handling suffering. All of us have experienced some kind of unjust suffering. But the truth is, Pastor Andy, I think you said this not that long ago, that we are selective in the way we remember our lives. I don't know about you, but I love remembering the punishments that I got that I didn't deserve. Like, I can go all the way back to like 5 years old, right? But I am, and I do have a selective memory when it comes to remembering the punishments I deserve, but I never got. Now, this is not to make light of any unjust suffering that any of you might be enduring right now. But this with Jesus, this was totally unjust. But he did it anyway. Friends, if he could take the big cup for you and me, we can drink the little cup with steadfastness and grace, trusting that God will either remove the suffering or he will walk with us through the suffering. Because you see, gaining the righteousness of Christ is not something we get by willpower or knowledge. It is to know deeply that Christ's obedience has been imputed into us. 2 Corinthians says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. For those who reject Jesus, the cup is all they have. The cup is all they have. But for those of us who have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, drinking from the cup of wrath is something that we will never experience because Jesus drank it all.